We're in a series of messages that we have called Shockwaves. We're talking about issues that are really sort of sending shockwaves, as it were, throughout our culture. And a lot of the issues that we've been talking about, many of them sort of create sea changes in people's thinking and affect worldview. And it is amazing how in the last decade, especially as it relates to the issue we're talking about today, how increasing and rapidly our environment is changing because of the LGBTQ or the LGBTQ plus movement. And so today, every weekend, we're taking time talking about what can be very difficult topics. Today's going to be no different, because today we want to take some time and talk to you about Christians and today's sexuality and what are the norms and the beliefs that are shifting in our culture in America today, really that are shifting in the world. And these shifts are affecting the church. Now, make no mistake about it, our thinking is being affected. And by the way, today I'm very happy to be talking about this subject because we happen to have with us a person. His name is Joe Dallas, and Joe Dallas is a pastoral counselor and a prolific author who has been dealing with this subject for the last 32, 33 years. He's been a friend of mine for about the last 14 years. But in fact, you'll see a picture coming up on the screen of Joe. He was with our men for a full half day yesterday talking about sexual integrity and sexual integrity related issues. He was answering some very thoughtful questions. Of course, the night before, he was with couples and he talked about guarding your relationship as a couple. He began to speak about parenting and grandparenting and being responsible for our kids. So he even had a meeting yesterday afternoon. If he weren't tired enough, he met after teaching all those seminars. He had a meeting with leaders all over Fresno who were leading small groups in areas of sex and sexuality. Now, before Joe comes out, as one of your pastors, I just want to say here that I am very aware that this topic may be very uncomfortable for you as you're seated here. I realize, number one, that this is a very personal topic. And believe me when I say that this is a topic that affects us all very personal. It is personal to me because it affects me very personally. I too have gay and transgender friends. I too have struggled with feelings and sexual brokenness and relationships in my own life. I understand that this is a very touchy thing for some of us. For some of us, right now, as I talk about it, your blood pressure is going up, and I realize that. And that it can be comfortable because when we talk about these things, we are dealing with very heavy things that some of us are in an honest quandary about. Now, so you may be here and you may be wondering, well, why are we taking the time to talk about this? In fact, every time we do talk about this in the church today, I want to tell you, we get people that say things like, you shouldn't talk about that in church, or I heard about this and I got up and left. And I just want to encourage you not to do that today. So before Joe comes out, I want to lay out for you three foundational reasons that are central to the Christian faith as to why we must talk about this. Why is it important to teach on this topic? And these are very important, very central things to our faith and what it means to be a Christ follower. I'm going to go through them very quickly before Joe comes, but write these things down. Number one, we're talking about these things because the Bible teaches that we are all made in God's image, and therefore, we all reflect something of God's nature, and we reflect the quality of who God is. Now, friends, this is extremely important. What does it mean that God made you? Let's just be clear about that. What it doesn't mean is, I'm not saying that it's as though, you know, God sort of got us as a flat pack from IKEA and he sort of just assembled us together. I'm not saying that God just sort of stuck your body parts together and assembled your body. That is not what I'm talking about. No. What we mean when we say that you're made in the image of God is that God had the idea of you in the very first place. Now think about that. God is the one who came up with the idea of you. And by the way, when God came up with the idea of you, God was having a good day. God loves you. And he has made you in his image, and he's made you to reflect who he is. And therefore, God cares about how you reflect that as a human being. Now, that's very important. Now, here's the second reason that's very central to the Christian faith as to why we must talk about this, is that as Christians, we believe that we all hold to a standard of truth that is outside of ourselves. That God ultimately says, the scripture ultimately says, that truth lies with me. Listen to me. Who you are, what you are, the truth about what you are supposed to do with your body, God says those truths lie with me. Now, we live in a day that does not want to acknowledge that. And believe me, culture is affecting our thinking on this more than we'd like to admit. Because culture does not want to yield to that today. Common culture today is humanistic. And it's a type of secularism that says, God is not in the equation. What I feel equates to what I do. If I feel this way, therefore I must do this thing. And we make our feelings God. Now make no mistake, friends, that is biblical idolatry. And God says, be very careful of that. The truth is a hard copy outside of you, and we yield to that in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the third reason. Because as Christ followers, the Bible teaches, and of course we want to, live lives that are glorifying to Jesus. In other words, we want to know that we're doing this life well. We have a very limited time in this life, on this planet, and in this way. And when it's over, we want God to look at us and say, you've done well. You've lived well. It may have costed you, but you've loved me well and reflected me well. So without further delay, this morning we're going to be talking about then, how do we honor God with our sexuality and with our sex? And to do that, I want to invite my friend of Joe Dallas to come, and I want you to give him a North Point welcome. Joe, would you come? Love this guy. Good morning. Let's have a seat up here. And what we're going to do together, Joe and I, is we're just going to kind of, and I'm going to pivot this way so that I don't block you guys over here, and we'll do our best to get everybody in. But what Joe and I have done is I have a series of questions that I just want to ask Joe. But because I want it to be a teaching as well, you'll see that I've included an outline. So just follow along in the outline, and I'm going to make points as it relates to the questions that I'm going to be asking Joe. But these are hardball questions that we're asking here this morning because we want to get good teaching on this. So Joe, I just want to ask first, what brought you to this place that you're dealing with this so regularly in your ministry, 32 years, and kind of tell us your story a bit.
Yeah, Shane, it's a relevant issue, as you said. There are many people in the church today impacted by this. There are people who personally wrestle with their own sexuality. There are family members who had a loved one come out to them and say, hey, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, and the parents and siblings are saying, okay, how do we sustain the relationship and not compromise our position as believers? And there are just a lot of concerned Christians who are wanting to know, okay, how do I speak grace and truth in a time when this is such a controversial topic? How do I show respect and love and so forth? So that's kept me busy for the last 32 years.
Yeah.
I've had the pleasure of working with a lot of people who have crisis over their own behavior, family members who are in crisis over a son or a daughter who's come out. And so a lot of my work has been dealing with people who are impacted by this. But I'm one of those people who's been impacted. I'm one of the thousands, and you know what? I'll bet you millions of people who've had to wrestle with homosexuality as a Christian. I became a Christian in 1971. I was 16 at the time. And when I was born again, nobody was doing what we're doing this morning. You didn't talk about this in church at all. And because it wasn't talked about in church, as someone who had already by then been involved in homosexual relationships and was attracted to the same sex, I got saved, I abandoned all sexual activity, all pornography, cleaned my act up. I was studying the Word, I was involved with the congregation and in the heart of church life, but I still had temptations and feelings that I thought would go away just because I became a Christian. But I didn't think anybody else in the entire congregation could ever have feelings like that, so I thought there must be something fundamentally wrong with me. I'm a second-rate Christian because I still have sexual desires that are at odds with God's will. So I prayed harder and fasted and read the Bible more and tried and tried and tried. And I finally reached a point about 7 years later where I said, forget it. If I still have these feelings, I am going to give in to them, and I'm going to find a way to both embrace homosexuality and Christianity. And I found a church which helped me do just that, a pro-gay church, where they preached a pro-gay interpretation of the Bible. And when I heard that interpretation, I thought, on the one hand, that is not very convincing. It doesn't sound like sound doctrine, but it sounds like what I want. And so I tried to make myself believe that. I even eventually came on staff with that church and was a very committed gay activist from 1978 to 1984. But in 1984, I had to ask myself about some of the points you raised earlier. Am I glorifying God in what I'm doing? I had to really think, I know God loves me. I know that Jesus died for me. But am I really doing what I believe in, or am I doing what I hope is right? Do I really believe God made me this way, or am I hoping God made me this way? And hoping was not a good enough leg to stand on. And I realized, you know, I'm not at all convinced of this. I think I'm outside of God's will. I need to repent. And that was the beginning of a real turning point for me. I was 29 at the time, wow, and I had to decide to leave the gay community, the gay church, and start at ground zero. I didn't realize then that within a year and a half, I would meet a woman who I would fall in love with and who's been my wife since 1987 and mother of my two grown sons as well. In fact, she's a partner with me in ministry and is with me this morning.
Yeah.
So, but it began with a recognition, if I am not glorifying God in what I am doing, can I really convince myself that it's His will? And it wasn't.
Yeah. And by the way, you mentioned your wife. Renee is here, and she has a book table in the lobby. Now, Joe never publicly endorses his own book, so I'm going to do it for him. This guy's written a number of books that I've read, and they are great. So I encourage you, when we're done, just to get further explanation on these topics and others, to check out that book
Thank
table.
Thank you. Listen to him.
But Renee is wonderful. Now, we have to jump right in. So if we were to try and define, to meaningfully describe the LGBTQ+ movement, if I asked you, summarize its motivation, its modus operandi here, what's the MO? What's the aim? Could you do that for me, what you think
I'll
about?
Give it a try. The movement is what we used to call the gay rights movement. LGBTQ now stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer, and then the plus, meaning there may be other labels added to it. But it's essentially a social political movement. Now, at this point, let's make it clear, not every gay or lesbian friend or loved one or coworker we know is a part of a political movement. So I don't want us to be talking in terms of all lesbian and gay people as though they've all got an agenda and they're all militant and they're all aggressive. That's not true at all. But the social political movement is a movement that's got a twofold goal. One, to normalize homosexuality. That is to convince the culture that the culture has been wrong for centuries in saying that normal sexuality occurs in a union between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage. So normalizing homosexuality, that's been first to convince the culture. I would say that the institutions that most influence the culture, psychiatry, education, the news media, the entertainment industry, all of those institutions have adopted solidly pro-gay positions over the last few decades. They've worked hard to convince the public that homosexuality is normal, and largely, our culture has accepted the idea that same-sex coupling is as normal and moral as opposite-sex coupling. The cultural battle has largely, not completely, but largely been won. Now the movement is turning to the church and saying, it's your turn. We have normalized homosexuality in the culture. We want you people also to agree with us that homosexuality is right in the sight of God, that marriage can be defined as a union between two women or two men, and that the church has essentially been wrong for centuries on this issue. That is the goal, and the goal is largely being achieved because the public has not just been convinced, Shane, that homosexuality is normal. The public has been and is largely being convinced that the biblical position on human sexuality is bigoted and harmful to lesbian and gay people. Now, if the public can be convinced that our position on marriage and sexuality damages gay people, then the public can also be convinced that it is right to pass laws to silence the church so that we no longer will do harm to lesbian and gay people. So this is why the stakes have become very high, especially over the past 10 years. And we're going to see them, unfortunately, grow higher and higher. The ultimate goal of the gay rights movement is both to normalize homosexuality and silence anyone who objects to that normalization.
Yes, and as you said, it is working.
Sure.
What do you think has led to the fact that it is working, these big shifts in people's minds about this? What are the ingredients of that?
Yeah, well, we got to look at both the spiritual and the natural, right? Now, I don't like to see demons under every bed because that gets silly. But I can't take the Bible seriously if I don't recognize the existence of Satan. And I can't take Satan seriously without recognizing his hatred for humanity. He hated humanity as soon as Adam and Eve were created. He seduced them into sin, and he hoped to ruin the human experience. Now, it is still true that he is hoping to ruin the human experience by getting us to abandon or distort what God instituted. And one of the primary things God instituted, we read from the beginning, was the definition of humanity as male or female, and the definition of normal sexuality as being a union of the male and the female, which, by the way, is something he decided we didn't. It cracks me up when people talk about our belief as though Christians hold an anti-sex position. We worship the author of human sexuality. It was his idea. He celebrates it. And because he celebrates it, he wants it to be expressed and experienced as he intended it.
Yeah.
So this is a concept really of created intention. Now, at the spiritual level, Satan will be, of course, empowering anybody then to do what they can to distort or to revise our understanding of human sexuality. At a social and political level, this is a movement that is committed to uniform thinking. It is a movement committed to persuading or even intimidating everyone into accepting a uniform position on homosexuality. It is normal, it is inborn, it is natural, and anybody who believes otherwise is a bigot. Now, that is going to, in essence, create political tensions, and it is creating, I believe, a dependency on the state, in that the state is now basically saying, we are going to step in and make sure that nobody does anything to offend homosexual people. We will pass that through hate crimes legislation, we will preach it in the public school system and shut down anybody who disagrees, and we will shame anybody who holds the traditional viewpoint. So as I said, the stakes have become very high. Up until just a few years ago, the goal of the gay rights movement, or the LGBTQ movement, was to convince the culture that homosexuality is normal. Now the movement is reaching into the Christian population and telling the Christian population, you also must believe and teach that homosexuality is normal. And by now, Shane, I'll bet you're thinking, Joe needs a Valium. And I get that, because it sounds very paranoid. But let's remember, just last year in California, the California Assembly was considering a bill that would have made what I do illegal. It would have made it illegal for a counselor to offer counseling professional services to people who are saying, I do not want to yield to my homosexual desires. I do not want to live out homosexuality. I want to learn a different way of living and a different way of self-identification. That would become fraud if you were offering such services to people. And that bill has been reintroduced. Wow. So that's only the beginning.
So is there a difference between, some people are probably here wondering, is there a difference between saying I'm gay or saying I have a same-sex attraction or an orientation, and what are the differences?
Yeah. I mean, gay is a term of primary identifying characteristic, okay? When people realize they are attracted to the same sex, they decide whether or not to give in to those attractions. They also decide whether or not to be identified by those attractions. So usually when somebody says, I'm gay, they're saying, I'm attracted to the same sex, I'm okay with it, that's a way I identify myself. Now, there are other people, many of them in the church, who would say, well, I don't call myself gay, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, who happens to have same-sex attractions. You see the difference?
Yeah.
Because in framing it that way, the believer is saying, I, like any Christian, have temptations. I, like any Christian, have conflicts. But I don't identify myself by those conflicts. and I recognize them as something I am called to manage, to resist, not to give in to. And that's the difference between someone who says I'm gay versus someone who says I have same-sex attractions.
That's good. That's a good distinction. And earlier you talked about you were going through the same experience where you were trying to reconcile what you believe God to be saying and what you felt,
right,
or what you wanted.
Right.
So this really leads to this first idea, because remember the preface is, how do I live a life that is glorifying to Jesus? And I think one of the things that I'm hearing you say, and I want for you to write this down because this is so important, that to live a life that is glorifying to Jesus, what you're saying is that I have to trust God and I have to trust what God says. That really is the first step if you just write that down. So I guess, Joe, the question that I want to ask that this has led us to is, what does God say about this in the scripture? Because I just said that and there's some immediately, well, what does God say? God doesn't say anything about that. Does God actually care about my sexual preferences? And if he does, I just challenge you with this. Why does God care? Because,
yeah,
you know, yeah, if it makes me happy, why not?
Yeah, well, when someone creates, they create with intent. So we have a creator. He created us with very specific intentions. Our primary responsibility in life is to understand what those intentions are. Now, what we read in the book of Genesis is that the definition of sex and sexuality and gender had everything to do with God's initial identification of humanity. He created humanity male and female. He looked on the male before the female was joined to him and said, by my design, his relationship with me, which is very good, and his relationship with the animals and with the earth, it's all good, but it's not enough. I will complete his life in a union which is both sexual and emotional, and I will create the perfect complement to him, the female. And in that male-female in union, out of their union will spring life, both literal life, as in children, and life emotionally. And in their union, they will both sustain and multiply and continue what I have created. In fact, Shane, in the Old Testament, the male-female union is referred to as a type of God's relationship to Israel. And in the New Testament, that same union is referenced as a type of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, man, you cannot give a relationship a more sacred title or honor than to recognize it as being representative of God's relationship to his people. And for that reason, I would say you do not mess with something as sacred as marriage and the definition of family. It is an institution God developed from the beginning. And it's an identification, if you think about it in practical terms, that has everything to do with who we are. Probably the first thing said about anybody in this room, it was about our sex. Even before we had a name, somebody said, it's a boy, it's a girl. That's how primary that is to us and how important that union is.
And there are some who say, I even received a connection card from someone who said, you shouldn't be talking about this in church because Jesus never actually talked about this. What would you say to that?
Well, Jesus did talk very specifically about marriage and sexuality. Jesus very specifically reiterated what the Old Testament said about marriage when he said, do you not know from the beginning, referencing back to the Genesis account, God created the male and female, and by that he defined marriage. And in that definition of marriage, he was saying very plainly, this is what the Creator intended. Therefore, anything falling short of that, whether it's sex before marriage or prostitution or adultery or incest or homosexuality, is by definition sin, sin being defined as whatever falls short of God's will.
Oh, that's good. In fact, the scripture that Joe's making a reference to is found right here. You'll see it coming up on the screen. And it is a part of, you know, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. This is Jesus. But this is part of a larger discussion, Joe. And I just want to point it out for everybody here that Jesus is actually... He was asked the question in Matthew 19 here. He's asked the question by the religious leaders of his day. Here's the question. They're talking about divorce, and you know this. Can you divorce your wife for any reason? Is that okay? Because there were some religious leaders that were teaching that it was okay. And Jesus gives these very significant words. And so we've gone to the broader text here. I want for you to see this. And he answered and said to them, have you not read? By the way, he says, have you not read? That's a great question to ask the religious leaders of his day.
Yep.
And then he goes on and he quotes the first page of the Bible. So he's essentially saying to the religious leaders, have you not read the first page of the Bible? Which is kind of a funny thing, I think. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then at verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of all man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Look at verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, notice, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, notice. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, friends, listen to me. This is a very significant passage. Because Jesus is asked about divorce, and how does he respond to the topic of divorce? He responds to it by talking about marriage. But in order to talk about marriage, what does he have to do? He has to talk about gender. Now follow Jesus' logic. Look at it again. Let's look at it again. Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them what? Male and female. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. In other words, what Jesus is saying is it is because God made us male and female that we have this thing called marriage. That's what he's saying. For Jesus, marriage is actually predicated upon our sexual differences as men and women. And so a person only has to look to God and to Jesus and reckon with them whenever they decide to step outside of that. Mm-hmm. And that's why we take so much time in this first point to say this is really a trust step. That the first step in honoring God is willing to trust what God says. And friends, I'm going to say to you right now, God knows that's not easy. Mm-hmm. In fact, look at what the disciples say. He points it out. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, mm-hmm. it's better not to marry. Interesting. Jesus gives his view on marriage, and the disciples respond to his view by saying, ouch. That is tough stuff. And you know what Jesus does? He acknowledges, oh, yes, it is. Mm-hmm. And look at what he points to. He points to eunuchs. And notice, he says, all cannot actually accept the same, but only those to whom it's been given. In other words, man, God has to enable us to be obedient, doesn't he? For there are eunuchs who were born thus from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, guys, this is so significant because what we learn here is this. Listen, as far as Jesus is concerned, the only godly response for a man and a woman who sexually, who is not married, is they must remain celibate, a eunuch. They are to be abstinent sexually. Mm-hmm. And look at me, guys. Every person has to decide whether they can do that or not. And what you have to decide is this. Can I trust God and what God says for my life? And I'm going to tell you this, Joe, and I take a teaching moment on this, and we're going to come back mm-hmm. to questions just to say this to you. Guys, you're really facing three options. Here's what you can do with what Jesus says. You can say, well, that's too hard. So you ditch Jesus. You leave the church. Ah, why does the church talk about that? They shouldn't care. Can't be worth it. To heck with that. You could do that. Here's another option. You can try and make Jesus agree with you. You know, you could look at the Bible and turn it this way and try and frame a theology that fits what you want.
That's what I tried.
And you can reenter. That's what you're saying. That's what you
sure.
did.
Sure.
Or you can trust Jesus and what he's really saying. Now, Joe, a follow-up question here. Mm-hmm. You've mentioned the difference between saying I'm gay or I have a same-sex attraction. Mm-hmm. So is same-sex attraction a sin?
The short answer is no. I don't believe it's a sin to have a homosexual temptation, and I don't believe that you are sinning if you have the ability to have a homosexual temptation. Most of us don't. For most of us, sexual temptation means a heterosexual sexual temptation. And I don't think it's a sin if you have that orientation by which your temptations are towards the same sex. I think that it is a result of sin nature, though, and that's an important distinction, because I don't believe that it is normal to be able to be sexually tempted by the same sex. I believe that is a result of the fallen nature, which we all have. Now, all of us inherited the sin nature from our father Adam. Many of the symptoms of that sin nature are symptoms we all relate to. We all relate to the temptation to lie or to cheat or to punch somebody out. We all understand what those are like. There are some temptations only a minority of us experience. And that's true in the sexual arena as well as in general. Sexually, there are some temptations only a minority of people will have, homosexuality being one of them, but they're all fruit from the same tree. They're all basically the evidence of fallen nature. And in this sense, I gotta say, Shane, you know, we all say ouch when we look at what Jesus said. That was a word to all of us, because sometimes some of us want to bail on our marriages. We're tired of our spouse. Jesus said, you don't really have the option of just dumping your spouse because you're unsatisfied. Some of us would want to go outside of our marriages for sexual satisfaction because we're not getting as much satisfaction in marriage as we think we might have with another partner. He says that is not an option. What God joined together, let no one set asunder. And some of us want to redefine marriage to conform to what we feel and to what we desire. And what Jesus was saying in essence was, the one who created you knows even better than you what is in your own best interest, and you are not allowed to go outside of that just because your feelings would take you there. The life of faith is about more than just going with what we desire.
So just to drive this home, some people say, devil's advocate, some people say, Joe, this is just an Old Testament thing. What do you say to that?
Well, you'll find more condemnation of homosexuality in the New Testament than the Old Testament. You have two prohibitions in Leviticus, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. You have three in the New Testament, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. You also have Jesus' definition of marriage, which you mentioned before, which really is a deal breaker. Now look, Shane, if the freeway sign says the speed limit is 65, it doesn't need to say, therefore, don't go at 85. Why? That's not necessary. It said the speed limit is 65. Go over that and you've sinned. Jesus said this is the standard. He really didn't need to say anything about homosexuality. He said this is what God intended. Therefore, anything falling short of that is a sin.
That's
definitely
good.
Not an Old Testament issue. It's a Bible issue.
So a couple things that I hear you saying, and I want to make sure you write these down. You're going to write them both very quickly. But one of the things you're saying is, first of all, on this whole issue, it's not as much, write this down, it's not as much about what you feel as it is about what you choose to do with what you feel.
Right.
That's one of the things. Because you trust God over and above what you feel, listen, he wrote this in an article years ago, I read it, and it's so profound. God's plan overrides my passions.
Right. Yeah.
I have to yield to that. And I understand that. But the other thing that you're saying is, in related to God's plan, is that God actually cares, write this down, God actually cares about what we do with our physical body.
Oh, yeah.
He cares about that. Yeah. Now, there are some who say, Joe, that, hey, in the New Testament, Jesus really only uses the word porneia, and we translate that homosexual, and it may not mean that. Can you address that?
Actually, porneia is a Greek term, which is a very broad, all-inclusive term. It refers to fornication in virtually any form, including the form of written or illustrated pornography. Hence, we get the word pornography from porneia. It also refers to sexual activity outside of or prior to marriage. The Greek word normally translated as homosexual, though, is arsenokoite. Arsene meaning male, koite meaning couch or bed with a sexual connotation, a combination of the two words, which we find in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Levitical prohibitions against homosexuality, when translated into Greek, include the terms arsene and koite. So really, the meaning couldn't be clearer. Arsenokoite, the Greek term translated homosexual in the New Testament, refers to homosexuality. You really can't get around that.
And we've included in your notes two of those texts that you will see in there where homosexuality is couched with a number of other things. And so this jumps to another question here. Are we just singling this one out? Because you guys notice here, I'm not talking about couples that are living together outside of marriage, which I think scripture would speak to. I'm not talking about heterosexual one-night stands. I'm not talking about the boyfriend-girlfriend that have been dating for 2 years and so they're sleeping together regularly. Even though these are sins, so are we being unfair in singling this out? Because there are people who are saying, you're just hateful to homosexual feelings and homosexuals.
Well, I want to say, of course we're not singling anybody out. We wouldn't do that. But you know what, Shane? Yeah, we would. I mean, When I started my work back in 87, I remember how hard it was to get people to take seriously the need to minister to homosexuals who would come to the church and who would want help. People thought that was so weird. I had pastors tell me, oh, that would never walk inside the doors of my church. I remember one pastor going on record as saying, and I quote, "There is no room for fags in my church."
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
I remember when I was starting, I sponsored a conference to help equip Christians to minister to homosexual people. And when the person in our church read the announcement that we were doing that conference, I remember seeing rows and rows of people in front of me going, ooh, 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 you know, like weird. And I don't think I'm all that sensitive. I had to leave the building. I started crying. I was so shook. So absolutely, at times, we have definitely elevated this to special sin status, which is not what the Bible does. Right. The Bible condemns homosexuality. You can't get around that, but it always condemns it alongside many other sins. Now, that said, let's be fair about this. We are not being pressured by the culture to condone fornication or adultery or pornography. We're not. So, you know, we don't need to keep reminding ourselves that we have the right to condemn those behaviors and to give God's full counsel on it. We are being pressured largely by the culture to revise our position on homosexuality. So in all fairness, we do need to talk about that particular sin because we need to be able to express our position on it and face it. You and I, it's not going to be enough for us just to be able to even know and express what we believe. We're now called on to defend what we believe. And I bet you the farm at some point, everyone in this room is going to have to defend, not just explain, but defend your position on homosexuality in a reasonable way. So for all those reasons, I do think we need to talk about this sin in particular.
So Joe, somebody says to me, and they have said this to me, well, Pastor, it's really all about love. And I should be able to love whomever I want. And from a same-sex orientation, I love this person. Isn't their love as valid as any other love? And what do you say to that?
Well, first of all, nobody's saying don't love. Nobody's saying that. The Bible doesn't condemn a man loving a man or a woman loving a woman. The Bible condemns any form of sexual or erotic connection between a man and a woman as something unnatural and outside of God's will. This will seem like almost a sarcastic analogy, but it's really not. My wife and I have an English bulldog who we love so much, but he's got a very delicate digestive system. He makes those eyes at you when you're eating because he wants a snack, and you know what those are like. I mean, they can just break your heart. But I know if we give him scraps, he will have serious digestive problems. We have to keep him on dry food because we understand his system in ways he does not. God understands our systems in ways we do not. When he called me to repent of homosexuality, I thought the same thing. I thought, okay, Lord, if you say it's a sin, I'll obey you. But I got to tell you, I'm not hurting anybody. If I love a man, who cares? What's the problem? We're consenting adults. Why can't I serve you and be openly gay? And I did not understand it then. Only decades later do I get it. It was not in my best interest to try to join with the same. The sexual union was meant to be complementary, and what I have found in a heterosexual union is a richness and a life-giving power, not only the life that came from our union, our sons, but also the life that came to me as a result of joining with a union with a woman rather than with a man. And so I think initially we do have to figure, sort of like what God said to Job, I'm God, you're not. You don't really have a good case against me.
Okay, so because I've hit you with a bunch of hard ones, here's a hard one. I have a friend, they want me to go to their wedding, they're gay, a man is marrying another man, do I go to the wedding?
Oh boy. Yeah, look, let me qualify this. There are a lot of Christian leaders who really do believe it would be legitimate to go to a same-sex wedding. And I'm not talking about theologically liberal leaders. I mean Bible-believing conservative Christian leaders who would say it can be loving and respectful not to turn that invitation down. So go to that same-sex wedding and be kind and loving. Respectfully, I disagree. I do not believe I can go to a wedding of any sort unless I can say I bless this union. I agree with it. Because a wedding, to my thinking, is not a social event. It's a sacred ceremony. And I believe if you attend that sacred ceremony, your attendance there is a statement of affirmation. If you cannot in good conscience affirm the union that is being celebrated at the wedding, in my opinion, you have no business being at that wedding. Now, that goes for anybody. Suppose I had a Christian friend who dumped his wife for a younger woman and said, hey, Joe, I'm going to marry my babe. Come to the wedding. I couldn't.
Wow.
Because I don't believe he did the right thing. And I could not say before God, I bless and condone this union. If I can't say that, I can't be there. Now, hey, if a lesbian couple is having a birthday party and they're friends of mine, I'm going to be there with a present.
Yeah.
If a gay man I know is graduating university with a PhD, I will be there with a present and I'll congratulate him and join his party and have a great time. But if two people are having a wedding ceremony and the union itself is one I believe to be significantly outside of God's will, I can't in good conscience go. And I would have to say to them, look, I love you guys. I respect you. I would never ask you to do what you don't believe in. Please don't ask me to do what I don't believe in. Let's try to respect each other enough to allow our differences, not coerce each other, and retain our friendship. Mm. And hopefully they would hear that.
And you're pointing out something that leads to the second point of how do we glorify Jesus with our lives? Number two, there has to be a willingness to say, when it's appropriate, I'm willing to go counterculture here with Jesus. In fact, Jesus really, the better way to say it, Jesus really is counterculture.
Oh, yeah.
And Jesus really expects that his followers will be. Now, guys, I'm going to say this to you while you're filling that in. Everybody thinks that Christianity, it's like, well, of course, Christians believe that. But you got to understand, when Jesus is coming up and endorsing the sex ethic that we're talking about, homosexuality is rampant. Jesus is going counterculture. Mm-hmm. Immorality is rampant in Jesus' day. It's not, oh, well, obviously, they lived in these days, and so therefore, of course, they believed that, but we're far more progressive today. No. No, it was far more widespread. And Jesus is saying, no, we are counterculture. We have a different ethic. In fact, he looks at his followers, notice this, and he says, you'll be arrested, you'll be persecuted, you may be killed, you're going to be hated all over the world because you're my followers. That's the point. Joe, what about somebody who says, I was born this way?
Well, the jury's still out on that one, Shane. I mean, we don't have definitive proof that anyone is born gay or lesbian. We really don't. It's been said so many times that through sheer repetition, people have come to believe it's true because everybody says it. Hmm. But the scientific, medical, and psychiatric community are not in universal agreement that homosexuality is inborn. Now, that said, I'm open to the possibility because I believe since we're a fallen race, it's entirely possible that certain tendencies may be inborn. There's some pretty good research that indicates that addictive tendencies may be genetic in origin, or depression or even violent tendencies may be genetic in origin. But 2 points on that, it only proves what the Bible already says. David says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity. I was born in sin. You know, Paul said we are born with Adam's nature, a fallen nature, which has affected us body, soul, and spirit. One thing I often point out is we are all loved by God. But we are not all God created us to be. We are all loved by God, but not everything about us is what God created us to be. I would say that we didn't ask to be born sinners. If somebody says, I didn't ask to be born gay, I would say, well, I didn't ask to be born a jerk. But here I am.
But you are.
I am, and I thank you for letting me know. I do need reminding. It's good to be here, Shane.
So let me jump to this. I want to jump to the transgender question. We're going to move quickly through these last points, but Joe, this transgender question is because when Bruce Jenner came out, and you remember the cover of Vanity Fair, when he says, call me Caitlyn now, because he no longer wanted to be called. How did you respond to that? How do we respond to that? How should you respond?
Okay, you're hitting on the two hot button issues we're all going to have to deal with. What do I do when I'm asked to a same-sex wedding? And what do I do when my transgender friend says, please call me by the name that I have chosen? I would have to say that I will respect a transgender's right to transition if he or she wants to. They're a free will agent. I have no right to tell them what to do. But I cannot in good conscience say I join you in what I believe is a delusion. If you wish to modify your body to make it appear to be female and you're born male, you will not change your DNA. You will still be a male and nothing is going to change that. And I cannot there join you in the false belief that it does. So what I'm going to do is ask, can we have a respectful relationship in which I won't call you by any particular name? I'll call you my friend. I'll speak to you directly. I will not go out of my way to refer to you by the name you no longer want. But that's as far as I can take it. I cannot participate in what you are doing in this part of your life by calling you by the name you desire. And I hope we can respect each other enough to compromise in
that
way.
That's good. I appreciate you saying that. And then, Joe, the other question I want to bring up before we move toward the end here is parenting. Because parents, guys, I'm a parent of a 20-year-old, a high school student, and a 4-year-old. And I'll be honest, I'm a little freaked out.
Oh, yeah,
because we are dealing with issues in schools today and issues of our kids having relationships with other kids whose worldviews are so different. And so it's like, how do we parent well? In fact, I watched this video the other day, and it's kind of funny to me, but it's also kind of frightening about what parents going to be like in like the year 2050. And I want for you guys to see this, just a quick 2 minute. Just take a look at this. Watch this.
Hey, non-binary offspring. Hey, non-gender-specific parent. Just wanted to let you know that dinner is ready, if you consent to it, of course. I don't. I don't consent. Well, I was thinking maybe in an hour or so, if you're up to it, me and your other non-gender-specific parent can sit in the living room and breathe for a little bit. If it doesn't trigger you, of course. You know, I'm not sure if I'm triggered by that or offended. Quite honestly, I don't know what to feel anymore. Trust me, I don't know either, honey. Oh my God, did you just call me honey? Oh my God, I am so sorry. That's harassment. Please don't tweet about this. I already did. Well, it looks like my career is over. Well, maybe think 20 times before you talk. We'll have to live on the streets. Well, that doesn't matter to me because my feelings are more important than all of our physical well-beings. Okay, well, I'm gonna go into the living room and cry. I love you. You don't have to say it back. I'm not going to.
Now, guys, I know that that's funny, but listen to this. There was a man just recently, saw this article last week, in Canada who was jailed for violence against his daughter for calling her his daughter. And this is the way society is going. So, Joe, how do we solve this? Small question, as parents.
I would say we respond to it more than we solve it. Okay. I mean, the question to me is not how deteriorated has the world become, but rather how godly am I in the way I am responding to that deterioration. The greatest blow we can strike as parents against immorality facing our children is to model for them what God intended. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Show your kids that the male-female union works, that it is superior to any other form of sexual union apart from marriage. You show respect in the home. You show interest in the kids. You connect with them. We don't just give them principles. We give them connection. We invest in time with them, and we explain to them from early in life, we are a separated people, and we will live by standards that not everyone lives to, but we hope you will always see those standards work.
Wow. Okay. And that relates to number 3. If you just write this down, guys, how do we live a life glorifying to Jesus? I have to consider the scriptures are really my litmus test for what's true. Right. Again, we mentioned one of the tenets of our faith at the very beginning is that we believe in a truth that is outside of ourselves. Guys, how do you measure whether something's a big deal? What causes you to decide that? What shapes your worldview? What we're saying is turn to the scriptures. Because you say, God, I believe that you've revealed some things about how to live life. Now, Joe, I kind of interrupting you there with that point. Is there anything else you want to say about that?
No, I think you're hitting to one of the critical issues today is whether or not we as believers really believe God inspired the authors of the Bible when they wrote the Bible and whether that inspired work is authoritative in our lives today. One of my greatest concerns today is not so much about the LGBTQ movement out of the culture. It is about the lack of biblical literacy within the church. I think we have to get back to being a people of the Word.
Right.
We do.
Good. Good. You know, I'm reminded of this scripture in Psalm 18. Everybody just look at this. This is a powerful thing. In fact, let's read this together, shall we? God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He is a shield for all who look to him for protection. For who is God except the Lord? Who but God is a solid rock? Now, friends, those last two questions, what culture's saying is, who is God except the Lord? My feelings are. My judgment is. Culture is. What Hollywood thinks is. No, the Christian says, no, who is God except the Lord? This scripture thing is huge. Now, Joe, what advice would you give to somebody that they want to live a godly, balanced, biblical lifestyle, but at the same time, we want to love people well? I don't hate anybody.
Mm-hmm.
I love homosexual people, people that have same-sex attraction. But how do I live a balanced, biblical lifestyle, but bring glory to God in the same way?
Well, you start by not allowing yourself to think that if people respond to you negatively, it must mean you did something wrong. That is not true. You can live a balanced life of grace and truth, and people will still respond to you saying that you're hateful, you're bigoted, I can't stand you. And that will happen. It happened to Jesus. It happens to his followers. But I think we can give glory to God by more and more seeking God to make us like him, loving, patient, strong, clear. And in showing grace and truth, I need to ask myself in all of my relationships, did I show respect? Did I show affection? Did I show interest? Did I show patience? Did I show forgiveness? Then I have shown grace. Simultaneously, did I seek for opportunity to speak truth about God? Did I answer questions clearly? Did I refuse to compromise when I was put on the spot? Then I've spoken truth. Grace and truth, they're not contradictory.
What he's saying is the fourth thing, if you just write this down, is that we need to learn to love people, but love them redemptively. In other words, that we love people in a way that brings them to God. We reconcile people back to God. Guys, listen to me on this. We are about winning people, not arguments.
No, that's good. That's good.
Sometimes we get too focused on the argument, but it's not the argument I'm trying to win. It's a person that I care about, that I love. Remember, these are people. And so we love them. You know, Jesus, this great example, Jesus in Luke 7, where this woman who's caught in sexual sin is ministering to him by rubbing perfume on his feet. And the religious leader says, oh, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know who's touching him, that she's sexually immoral. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, because Jesus was a prophet, he knew exactly who was touching him. And he accepted her. But he accepted her, but he also gave her truth out of love. And so that really leads to this last thing, and I'm going to end it by asking you a question, that you and I are always looking for that winning combination, like Jesus did, of both grace and truth at the same time. Joe, how do you balance these out? Just as the last question, balance grace and truth.
We recognize that they are mandates, not options.
Okay.
It's not optional to be full of grace and truth. It is a mandate. And it means that we seek a Christ-like nature in our own lives and we express what that Christ-like nature compels us to express. I think that walking in the Spirit means being in union with God, abiding in Christ, and making sure that we are honestly expressing what we are learning about him and from him and looking for opportunities to express that, to speak that into people's lives, and to show them absolutely grace, patience, and love while simultaneously making sure that we are people who are authentic, both in our expressions and our relationships. Okay. That's a tall order, but I don't think we can opt out of it.
Joe, thank you.
It is such a pleasure. Thank you for having me. Thank you very much.
Guys, would you join me in prayer? Would you join us, Joe, in prayer?
Yes, absolutely.
Father, thank you, first of all, for my friend Joe, and thank you that he's here with us. Thank you for your work, God, that you're doing in each of us. We all need you, Lord. We're all broken without you. So help us, Father, to follow you faithfully, to trust you at your word, to trust what you say. Lord, sometimes that's a very difficult decision, but it's a decision we all must make. I'm reminded that you said to your disciples, who builds a tower without considering the cost of that tower? Lord, we all have to consider the cost of what it means to follow you. Help us to do that well. Father, we give you our lives, and we thank you that you've given it to us to live. In Jesus' precious name, everyone said, amen.
Amen.